Well, we have another full house.
This is amazing.
My name is Sharon, and I serve the village's education lead, and it's my joy to have been working with all the teaching faculty this summer and this fall. Welcome, Ben Stewart. Ben is a professor at LSTC in Chicago, former Holden pastor.
Woo-hoo!
And this January will bring 10, 12, I can't remember how many seminarians for during J-Term. So we're and it's now housed in Shell 5 where you were, right?
Yes. Yeah.
And has the best shell I made possible, right?
Yeah.
So welcome, Ben. He's session one. He'll be obviously tonight, but Wednesday and Friday at the same time at 6 o'clock. And Wisdom's Wild Wonder, Wilderness Spirituality as Wisdom. Thanks, Ben.
Great. Thank you, Sharon. Thanks for setting everything up, too.
Yeah.
So sweet. I just have to say that, I'm just reminded, this Shell 5 thing. So I had this deja vu experience this morning. My son was 3 years old when we left here, having lived here for 3 years, and I walked out of Chalet 5 for the first time ever with him again, having stayed in there, and he's as tall as I am now. This valley has shaped him in wilderness wisdom. So that's part of the inspiration for this talk. So this week's objective, these three sessions, and it applies to this session as well, is I want to introduce you to a few important texts and motifs from biblical wisdom literature so that you can use them in your own spirituality, and especially, the hope is that these can be used for your relationship to the earth and to God. And because I'm a professor of liturgy, I want to always find ways of connecting to worship, liturgy, prayer, spirituality. And with that comes the caveat that many of us offer at the beginning of these sessions that can be sprawling. I'm not an expert in Bible at all. Probably many of the pastors in here and lay people know more about particular parts of the Bible than I do. I'm a professor of liturgy and I dabble in eco-theology. But especially by way of my research in the natural burial movement, I've really become interested in wisdom literature. So we're going to draw on wisdom literature for these motifs, and then we're going to put them to work for ritual and eco-theology. Let's see, what do I want to say? So what is wisdom literature? Just the like super quick Cliff Notes version in the Bibles that if you grab one in here, it's the books of Proverbs, Job, which we're going to be working with tonight, Ecclesiastes, sometimes called Kahala, and then in Greek, there's Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, and Wisdom of Solomon. And those are usually, you'll find those especially in Roman Catholic Bibles. A few themes that are prominent throughout this wisdom literature. I divide them into two different piles. One is really conventional wisdom. The dangers of adultery, the perils of the tongue, the hazards of strong drink, and then, you know, kind of stuff you get lectured at through the ages, and then the existential or cosmic ones. The enigma of undeserved suffering, the inequities of life, the finality of death, truth that is hidden in the created order, and wisdom as a personified being, often as a personified woman, inviting us to her feast. So these are big questions that they ask, as well as very specific ones. And the book of Job is one of the older wisdom literature things that we have before us, probably maybe 6th century BCE. So what we're looking at is very ancient, thousands of years old wisdom that we're attempting to use today in this very wilderness. And I think it works. I think it translates. Another thing that's interesting about wisdom literature is that it's not often that distinct when it's in the Bible from other ancient Near Eastern wisdom texts, and it doesn't put dogma or doctrine first. One of the ways I like to think about what wisdom literature is doing is, it's kind of like anti-ideology, and my way of thinking about ideology is you have an idea that's like a map of reality, and you're forcefully imposing that map on reality. That's what ideology is. And the wisdom tradition
is always just constantly, relentlessly saying, it's time to recalibrate your map. Get out onto the trail. Look at the stars. Look at what happens when people don't pay attention to their bodies. And recalibrate, recalibrate. So it wants to break through ideologies. So here's this ancient approach to wisdom in an era of alternative facts, when powerful people and corporations are using ideology to forcefully impose a vision of reality on real human beings and on the planet itself. So this ancient way of knowing can help us today. And it says, get out to the wilderness to learn this way of knowing. Okay, so let's... So today we're going to use the final... you probably know the book of Job is like this set of conversations that happens. And in the end, God's voice comes in with this amazing divine speech. And I think of it as one of the creation stories that sits alongside all the other creation stories in the Bible. And it has, I'm going to give you four stepping stones for wilderness spirituality that are in there. Now, before we get to the divine speech in here, I want to give you a little bit of background. And if you've got a Bible, you can open it up to all the way back to Job chapter 3. And we're going to look especially at verses 1 through 10. So here's what's happened already with Job. Job has been an upright person. He's known as being righteous, full of justice. He's got a great life. And first of all, like, all his family has all these problems. They get sick and die. But he's being tested because God says, oh, Job will be true. And Satan's, like, messing with them. Satan means the accuser. And then that doesn't work. Job stays true. And then Job gets really, really sick physically. And Satan's trying to get Job to curse God. Job doesn't curse God, but he does utter a curse. And I think of it as a kind of nihilistic curse against himself and really against the whole cosmos. So that this curse is what we're going to look at as a bit of background. So it's Job 3, verses 1 through 10. Would somebody read Job's kind of curse against himself? Chapter 3, 1 through 10. Loud and proud. Somebody got it?
May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become darker. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes.
So who can summarize what Job is asking for in this curse? What's he think about? It's about his birthday. Wish he'd never been born. What's some of the imagery he's using there? There's a kind of a set of motifs he's using. What just images do you see?
Darkness.
Cloak it in darkness. Goes to silence, right? And what's the...
No shout of joy.
There's curses to be heard. No joy, right? The stars are silenced. Everything goes to darkness. And then notice even too, this personification of that day. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb and hide trouble from my eyes, then I want this day to be cursed. So he wants this image of the doors of the womb even to be closed so he could not be born. So then this initiates this dialogue, right? And now we're going to fast forward to the time when God brings this final speech in response to really saying, life is not worth living. I want the whole cosmos to go dark because of how terrible life is. And Job has had a very terrible life, right, at this point. So let's fast forward then to Job 38, 1 through 7. And if you don't have a Bible for you, this is the first thing on your handout. So why don't, could somebody read that off the handout really loud? And so God is now entering the conversation and speaking directly to Job.
The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy?
So do you see the kind of bookend here? Job begins to curse the day he was born. Let it be darkness. Let all its joy be evacuated of my birthday, right? The day I was born. And God said, let me take you back to the birthday of the cosmos, when all the heavenly beings and the stars sang together for joy, right? So it's not necessarily a reversal of, hey, you shouldn't be feeling this way, but Job, let me take you back in time. And then even the next two verses after this, listen to this. Remember Job, one of those, the doors of the womb closed? Here's verses 8 and 9. Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, like God's womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed the bounds for it and set the bars and the doors. So God is saying, think about the whole sea being born. I swaddled it and cared for it there, right? So it's not necessarily a one-to-one like answer, like a rebuke, but it's saying, Job, I want to take you back to the beginning of the cosmos, its birthday, and I want you to see the stars singing for joy. So this is maybe the first move toward what William Brown, whose work inspired me, his stuff is on your handout. He talks a lot about the importance of wonder in wisdom. What awakes our wonder to the world that lets us stretch out toward the universe? That this mysterious cosmos is going to lead us to places that we might not otherwise go. Here's what Bill Brown says about this. God's litany of the cosmos is not meant to terrify Job into submission, or much less to humiliate him, but to captivate him and to draw him into, and here's the key phrase, a spiritual Copernican revolution of wonder. So to change the way his universe orbits toward wonder, right? So then let's look on the, I've got this one printed out. I want to read just a little bit. I imagine all of us up here in the wilderness can have some way of relating to this. A little bit of the way I've thought about this relationship of wonder to the wilderness. And this is from, it feels a little heretical because this is about a backpacking trip I took in the Smokies, which is like this.
Foothills.
Yeah, the foothills of the Cascades. Well, I'll read this. It introduces it enough to what it's doing. But it's the same sort of kind of cosmic vision, and what pops up is a kind of wisdom litany inside the Psalms. So this is a reflection on the liturgical experience of singing morning prayer while backpacking alone on a 300-mile trip in the wild. My sabbatical research focused on questions of ecology and mortality, so I planned the hike for November, and if you know the lectionary, that's when the lectionary turns to images of saints and harvests and last things. The route I chose wound through the Great Smoky Mountain National Park. Besides being one of the most biodiverse environments in the world, there are over 150 backcountry cemeteries, most of them 100 years old or more. They're hidden in the hills, and I was working on this natural burial project. I visited dozens of them. So here's a little bit about the wild and the cosmos and wonder. I imagine a lot of you can relate. At night, I slept under a... So I usually woke before light.
Most mornings I slipped on fleece mittens and a headlamp set to red light mode to preserve my night vision, and pulled out a beat-up copy of the Psalms. From my bed, I prayed a simple form of Lauds, L-A-U-D-S, some of you probably know this, the ancient early morning prayer office anchored in the Laudate Psalms, Psalms 148 through 150. It would be understandable if the church had chosen gentle, restrained psalms for early morning monastic prayer. In order to rouse a community day after day, singing the same psalms, these psalms needed to bear the weight of repetition. One might expect steadiness and moderation. Instead, from their first downbeat, the Laudate Psalms sound the universe like a gong. Within moments of beginning each day's prayer, Psalm 148 had me calling out to sea monsters and to the moon, to every tree, every creeping and flying thing, and every human being about the splendor of God flaring through heaven and earth. Lauds is a cosmic alarm clock, waking us to wonder. On my first morning, I woke to rain falling on the tarp, becoming a tympanic accompaniment to my chanted psalm tones. Just 8 verses into that first psalm, I sang, "Praise the Lord, fire and hail, snow and fog, tempestuous wind doing God's will." I smiled. I was delighted. The wild weather outside my tarp was included as a minister in Lauds. By the 5th straight morning of rain, my smile had become wry. Verse 8 on that first morning of rain expressed the wonder I felt in a shining wilderness charged with the grandeur of God. After many days of rain, the verse felt more like a spiritual director, reminding me to honor the divine in a difficult and eccentric neighbor, one who was always loitering right outside my door. There were mornings during these 3 weeks on the trail that I woke to find frost crystals prismatic on every surface around me, or when owls called to each other from trees on either side of my little bedroom, or when Venus and Jupiter rose together brightly, sharp in the dark of early morning. On those mornings, Psalm 148 gave me language grand enough for the universe around me, a cosmic choir, sparkling, hooting, crawling, and rising in the sky. So let's take a look at William Brown's definition of wisdom, or of wonder. So this is right under Heschel on the handout. I offer my own tentative definition of wonder, an emotion born of awe that engenders a perpetually attentive, reverently receptive orientation toward the other by awakening both emotional and cognitive resources for contemplation and conduct. In short, for wisdom. That's a big old academic definition that you could go home and kind of unpack. But to think about the way that, I'm intrigued by the way that both wilderness and worship evoke these emotions in us, this emotional response to the world that draws us out of ourselves. So that's, I'm hoping, a bit what you can see here. So here's a Stoic philosopher right below that, Epictetus, about the time the Gospels were being written. He writes this. "What's the first business of one who practices philosophy? To get rid of self-conceit. For it's impossible for someone to learn what they think they already know." Wonder helps us do that. Right? I like this little chiasm here that Bill Brown does. Without wonder, wisdom withers. Right? That's the, you know, the price of everything, but the value of nothing. Without wonder, wisdom withers. Its journey is cut short. Without wisdom, wonder wanders. Dude, it's so deep, it's so amazing, wow, right? But without going to wisdom. Without wisdom, wonder wanders, aimlessly so. So I wonder if we can think about what's outside your bedroom window in the morning. What are the first sounds or sights that you hear? Birds,
water,
wind. Are these your homes or are these here too?
Here,
okay, great, yeah. What about back home, other people? Is it the same thing? I'm moving where you are.
Birds.
That's what I hear, right? Airplanes and cars, where I am.
Cats who want to be fed.
Cats, right.
Diesel trucks.
Diesel trucks, okay.
Sometimes sirens.
Sirens, yeah. So it's interesting, maybe as a spiritual discipline, to think about what do those sounds call us to? I often think about that. Do you know what a muezzin is? The person who stands on top of the Islamic mosque at the high tower and calls people to prayer. What's calling you to prayer first thing in the morning? And for me, I got to cut through the traffic to hear the sound of the birds and to allow them to speak wisdom's invitation to me. But it might be a good exercise to think about every morning, what is it that's calling you to prayer, calling you to wonder? One of the people that I cite on here is Richard Louv, who wrote this wonderful book, Last Child in the Woods, Saving Our Children from Nature Deficit Disorder. And one of the great images of wisdom that he uses, or of wonder that he uses, is he'll say, take a child on a hike, because adults will often be goal-oriented. We've got to get to 10 Mile Falls, we're going to get to Heart Lake, we're going to get to Holden Lake, and a child gets 3 steps into the hike and will say, look at this. You know, these cottonwood things are coming down. It's snowing here. So children can teach us wonder, right? So we already did this business about the dawn from on high, but now I want to take us and think a little bit about the wonder of childhood and children in their way of wondering. So I wonder if you can go back and kind of rewind the clock. What's your earliest, or what's an early experience of wonder in the wild for you? Let's just hear kind of some postcards of that.
The bellies under toads.
Wow, the bellies under toads. Got a postcard of what that looks like? Can you remember? Can you tell us?
Oh, yeah. Well, when you hold them, they sink down so soft in your hand, and then you can kind of cup them.
Yeah, I can feel that. What else?
The storm coming across the lake.
Yeah.
The smell of dirt. Uh-huh.
The ocean.
The ocean, yeah.
The birth of kittens.
Wow.
Shape of puddles. Trail or road.
Yeah.
First metal lark on the fence post.
Yes.
Lightning bugs.
Yes. Oh, a Midwesterner over there.
Yeah. The uniqueness of snowflakes.
Snowflakes.
Digging for sand crabs in the Pacific.
Yeah.
The little tiny guys. So when the wave comes up, you see the bubbles in the sand, you dig them up, and then squirm in your hand, and then you put them back in and watch them go down.
Yeah, they skitter down there. Yeah. Dorothy Zola says that all of us are mystics, and the world kind of can drain it out of us. But I hear a lot of mysticism in our childhoods, and especially in our relationship to nature. These teachers and the wisdom literature seems to be recalling us to that sense of wonder that we're born with. It's one of the early church's primary motifs for baptism. So that actual Christian identity means to recover a sense of wonder and kind of childhood in the world. So I want to show you just a few images related to that. And the first thing I want to do before theology is actually to take you to look at two amazing fonts from Tunisia. This is a baptismal font, 5th or 6th century. It has an unusual shape. Anybody know what this is supposed to be evocative of?
It's like a womb.
It's like a womb, right. So here, this gives you a map of where this is found. This baptistry was in a separate space from the nave, from kind of the sanctuary. You can see the wall of the nave there. And you've got a picture of people being stripped naked before they would descend down into these waters and then come out. And look at the kind of lifelike, embodied, kind of corporeal
sense of this funk, these human-like curves, and imagine people emerging from this font, hearing words of themselves, in their own bodies, being born anew, kind of wonder in the act of baptism itself. There's another image of it. Yeah. Another image. And so here's some like juicy stuff that I would be like embarrassed even to say in church, but these were like things that they would preach to the newly baptized. So this is Bishop Zeno of Verona. As he was giving invitations to the baptismal font, he was saying, oh, this one is actually not the embarrassing one. This is beautiful. But he's saying to all these people who have been newly baptized, and think about in our day, in this country, from this font, from this womb, you who were diverse in age and different in race, suddenly emerge siblings. Suddenly you emerge infants from the same womb. This is another theme of wisdom literature, that we all share the same status before God and before one another. We all share the same breath. The fools, the wise, the rich, the poor. Here's another image of that font. You can see this Christogram is in the very center of it. In some places in the early church, when you would emerge out of the font, you'd go then to participate in communion for the first time. And not only for the people who have been baptized would there be a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, but there would also be a cup of milk and honey, which has an image of making it to the promised land, but it's also what people fed infants. So it was like being a child again. All right. So we know from as early as 200 that this milk and honey stuff was going on. Here's some of the more raise your eyebrows images. So Clement of Alexandria wrote this hymn text that sings of Christ's, this is quote, Christ's heavenly milk from the sweet breasts of the bride, gracious gifts of wisdom. And the hymn continues, tiny infants with tender mouths suckled at the nipple of the Logos, means word, capital W, and were filled with the dewy spirit. It's like beautiful, sensual language of wisdom. And wisdom as children, kind of newborn to the world, right? So one of the practices that some people do is on a baptismal anniversary is kind of return to that original childhood. And this is actually from this valley. Two kids remembering their baptism on their baptismal anniversary, coming down here to Railroad Creek and sharing among each other a cup of milk and honey and marking each other with the sign of the cross. Calling us to be, to remember our always being reborn in the wonder of baptism, right? For ancient Christian art about baptism, often pictures Jesus himself as a child. How old was Jesus when he was baptized? Roughly around 30, right? But look at this. He's imaged here as a child. And what do we know about what Jesus was wearing when he was baptized from Scripture? We don't know anything about it. But he's often pictured naked in there. So there's this. That's part of the encoding here, is this a newborn, Jesus being a newborn. And then I love this ivory. This is from the mid-6th century, this ivory plaque that has Jesus over there. He's teaching in the temple, and over here, this is his baptism. And you'll often see this. He's actually really small in images of his baptism. So it's like calling us all back to wonder. Even Jesus himself is called back to wonder. And then what happens right after Jesus is baptized? We think of it as the temptation narrative, right? Where does he go? Into the wilderness, right? And Mark has this great line, and he was with the wild beasts. So Jesus, in this moment of returning to new birth, goes into the wilderness and is in some kind of communion with the wild beasts, even as he's having a dialogue with Satan, much like Job was doing. Right? So this is a 15th century, 16th century oil painting. So these ancient fonts say to us that baptism calls us to a kind of radical new beginning. Sometimes we can think about baptism as like, now you've made something, you've done an accomplishment, you're a mature disciple, but at least part of the meaning of baptism is always to recall us to a sense of wonder about the world, at least according to the ancient church. Okay, so let me see if
where we are on this thing. All right. So let's move ahead in Job, and we're going to look at chapter 38 and start with verse 39. So this is God still coming after Job, just like with all kinds of challenges here. Somebody want to read 39 through verse 39 through chapter 39, verse 4. Can somebody see that? See where that goes?
Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their den? Or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch to give birth to their offspring and are delivered of their young, their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go forth and do not return to them.
Nice. Thank you. Now I'm going to skip down to verse 26. And this is still like this litany of wilderness. Is it by your wisdom that the hawk soars and spreads its wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes its nest on high? It lives on the rock and makes its home in the fastness of the rocky crag. From there it spies its prey. Its eyes see it from far away. Its young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there it is. Wow. Okay. So what is God putting before Job now? What do you notice about these animals? They're wild. There's not a domesticated animal among them. The one that we skipped over that might be considered domesticated is a horse, but it's a war horse, and it's kind of raving wild. There's also this wonderful one with the ostrich. Somebody want to read that one, 13 through 18, chapter 39, 13 through 18.
The ostrich's wings flap wildly through it, though its pinions lack plumage. For it leaves its eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and a wild animal may trample them. It deals cruelly with its young, as if they were not its own. Though its labor should be in vain, yet it has no fear, because God has made it forget the wisdom and given it no share in understanding. When it spreads its plumes aloft, it laughs at the horse and its rider.
Thank you. So there's all these images of really the wildness of animals, their untamed nature. I wonder in this room, have you had experience with that kind of wild and slightly terrifying side of wild animals? Have you come face to face with one? What are your experiences? What have you seen?
Brown bear in the wilderness of Alaska.
Yeah, the Alaskan brown bear. Yeah.
Whales lunch feeding underneath your kayak.
Oh, yeah.
Ticks.
Yeah. Copperhead. Rattlesnake. Mm.
Watching a juvenile eagle soaring to take a salmon away from the adult eagle before your very eyes, and then the adult eagle coming down to a post and looking at its claws like, what happened? You know? Yeah. And the other eagle is over there ripping the fish apart.
Yeah. So part of the theological project here in Job is God wants to put before Job not domestic animals. This is, and not even really kind of nice wild animals. There's a lot of nature red in tooth and claw in this. And so for those of us who are interested in where the wild things are and in wilderness, this is
actually a fairly rare place in scripture where you can go to find images of really wild creation, right? And it's even going to get a little bit wilder beyond this. But for those of us who want to use this as a resource, know that this is here for us. I want to read and first of all, I guess I would say also to those of us who have come to Holden, according to the book of Job, you've already answered part of the divine call to wisdom by coming to the wilderness. This is where these wild creatures are in our increasingly domestic world. And this ancient text says to us, there's wisdom to be had here on these trails with this bear that's been roaming around the edges of the village. Right? So here's a quote from Bill Brown that goes, it's addressing some of the even wilder creatures that come, but I don't think this one is on your sheet. God's revelation of creation does nothing less than transform Job's perception and thus his very identity. Job is able to find in himself Behemoth's strength and Leviathan's fearlessness when confronting human presumption, theological distortion, and rampant injustice. But he is also to see himself among the brood of ravens that cry out to God for food, and the ostrich that stubbornly stands its ground against all odds and laughs at fear. Rather than partaking from a tree of knowledge in a secret, pristine garden, Job has been, here's the phrase, Job has been force-fed the wisdom of the wilderness. His eyes are opened, and he begins to see as God sees, while at the same time becoming more acutely aware of his own vulnerability. Job discovers himself as a child of the wild. The frail and the fierce are both his kin. So Brown is saying that part of the wonder that God is accomplishing here, that God is calling us into with this divine speech, is to find the wild ostrich in each of us, right? To see it out there, but also to identify those places in us. And the strength of the lion that goes hunting, that it's also within us as well as being outside of us. Let's read this. Here's another birthing thing. One of the real breakthroughs for my wife when she was having our oldest child, natural childbirth, and she was really hurt. It was a very fast labor. And the midwife said this thing that was this epiphany. She said, "Be a mammal. You were born to do this." And so then the noises that came out of my wife at that, she was a mammal. And she did, and she found a strength there that she didn't really fully know she had. And it was calling it into this kind of animal identity. Bill Brown thinks that's what's going on, partly in this. This invitation to imagine ourselves having the strength and strangeness of these creatures. And the strength and strangeness of these creatures, let's take Barbara Kingsolver's quote here. Would somebody read that? People need wild places.
People need wild places to be surrounded by a singing, mating, howling commotion of other species, all of which love their lives as much as we do ours. It reminds us that our plans are small and somewhat absurd. It reminds us why, in those cases in which our plans might influence many future generations, we ought to choose carefully. Looking out on a clean plank of planet Earth, we can get shaken right down to the bone by the bronze-eyed possibility of lives that are not our own.
Maybe that's the reason we keep coming back here to Holden and experience this remarkable dialogue between this amazing clean plank of earth that is not our own and this massive scar that's being healed and raised up over here to comprehend a world and a planet and lives that are not our own. Now let's bump up to that Richard Louvre quote just above that. I'll read that one for us. Nearly every parent can report some spiritual moment in their own memory of childhood, often in nature, or they can relate experiencing similar moments in their own children's early years. Yet the spiritual necessity of nature to the young is a topic that receives little notice. The absence of research may suggest a certain nervousness. After all, a child's spiritual experience in nature, especially in solitude, is beyond adult or institutional control. I love that sense right there, that there's a wildness that comes in the wild, of course, and that it's the spirituality itself may be a little wild too. So we, those of us in institutional charge, may be a little nervous about that, even in our role as parents. All right. How about that McKibben quote down there on the bottom? Would someone read that to us?
Even if we accept that our human role is somehow to be limited, we know that our peculiar brains set us apart from the rest of creation. We have powers unique to ourselves. To refuse them would be like a bird refusing flight. Luckily, of course, there are whole huge categories of activity for which reason is utterly suited and which do not also spell destruction for the rest of the ecosystem. Witnessing the glory around us, that is a role no other creature can play. When God tells us we are created in the divine image, the only thing we know about God is that God finds creation beautiful, good, very good. Perhaps that is a clue as to how we should see ourselves, humans, the animal that appreciates each other, loves each other, protects each other from harm, appreciates the rest of creation, loves the rest of creation, protects the rest of creation.
So this reminds me of a phrase that eco-theologian Paul Santmeyer, who's been up to Holden a few times, uses when he interprets St. Francis of Assisi and the way St. Francis thinks about human dominion over the earth. Santmeyer says what Francis sees is that we're called to a contemplative dominion over the earth. That we, and this is kind of what McKibben is saying, that these brains can construct strip mines, but we can also go to the mountain before it's removed and look over it and do a watershed analysis and write hymns and songs and prayers and do the science of ecology in a way that no other species appears able to do. But do you see here, here's another connection between wisdom, wilderness, and wonder, right? Contemplative dominion is what we're called to. And it's a way, actually, that kind of gets us ready to praise God for all the goodness of creation. Let me take a pause here and just see if people are like, hey, I'm not following where this train is going, or following your train of thought. Questions or observations?
I was struck by something that you may have not really jumped over, but it seemed like you did. In that sentence you read, after all, a child's experience in nature, especially in solitude.
Yeah.
Not many children are out in nature in solitude. Yeah. It's a native American tradition, as I understand, but it wasn't a tradition with my kids.
Yeah. Yeah.
And we were in nature a lot.
Yeah.
But I didn't send them out when they were 7 or 8 or 10. Their discovery here.
Yeah. So there's this cultural shift, you're saying, and it's something, it's a practice that we're, it's just not there, and we maybe don't even realize that it's not there.
But children are in solitude in nature, sort of they do it themselves. And I think this is saying it's beyond our adult or institutional control.
Yeah.
It could be in our control if we were Native American.
I think what he's saying there is that when that happens, it's not mediated by the control of an adult. And that makes it threatening to some of us. They're going to go out and have this relationship with the natural world that also feels vulnerable, but also we're not scripting?
I think that's less and less likely these days. Imagine a child growing up in New York City.
Right.
Yeah. Toy of a child in the backyard with a woolly bear in his hand.
Yeah.
Is its moment of solitude.
Yeah. This is one of the big themes of Louv's book, and it actually changed the way I parented too, because he goes through probably many of us have read the debunking of the horror stories about what can happen to kids on their own. Certainly bad things happen, you know, in our own family. We've had some tragedies with kids largely playing on their own. And yet, the whole thing about like even poisoned Halloween candy, right? It didn't happen, right? That was a myth that many of us grew up with, that kind of scares us about
children in the natural world. The teachers here, when our kids were in school, had kids go out to these places, and they'd identify these places, and they would go there and spend a good chunk of time journaling and drawing, and our kids come back to those still today, and it's their place. They can share it with others. Thanks, Jim.
I kind of feel uncomfortable expressing this, but I'm gonna anyway, just because that's how I am.
Bring the wild, go ahead.
Well, I don't believe, for me, as one of God's creation, I don't believe that we as humans are animals, because animals that God created live on instinct. They don't have a choice. A television has humanized animals in lots of movies.
Yeah, yeah.
But they live by instinct. And it's true that it's in our natural state. We do things or did things habitually that were self-serving and pleased ourselves and probably not God. But when we come into that relationship and then God orchestrates the circumstances in our lives to transform us to become more and more like Jesus. And he doesn't do that with animals. Animals don't have a choice to reject creation and all that.
Thank you for that. There's a strong scriptural strand, certainly a theological strand, that has picked up a categorical difference between human animals and non-human animals, right?
Right.
The wisdom tradition doesn't go very far in that direction. It will often say things about, we all share the same breath. At the same time, the irony is, it's calling us to wisdom, to a human wisdom that other creatures don't share, certainly in the same way, right?
Right.
So, yeah, that's one, that's certainly one emphasis of the Christian and Judeo-Christian theological traditions. Wisdom, again, is going to want to really caution against drawing too much of a distinction, because it thinks animals and humans are often a lot the same. And we got to work hard with wisdom to get out of that. Now, on the other hand, I can't remember this guy's name. Who knows? The guy from Emory, who keeps writing about animal intelligence. I'll remember his name soon. But the amazing stuff that's being written on animal cognition and how we keep moving the goalposts because we keep discovering, oh, the line that we thought was there actually isn't there. So that's interesting. And of course, you know, we can always ask the question, if we rewind the clock evolutionarily, where is the dividing line between humans and animals, right? But again, the question, the scripture has honors this tension. Thank you. Now I'm going to
So I'm going to sum up this last section and then move us into the final one. So here's a kind of wisdom foothold, what wisdom is wanting us to do. There are, like Genesis 1 has this repeated refrain, the creation is good, it's good, it's very good. There are other times in Scripture where you look out over creation and Scripture wants to remind you that God is in charge, God rules the universe. This wisdom tradition is mostly just saying there's a refrain in Eastern Orthodox liturgy that says, let us attend. Let us attend. And that's what the attend to the lion, attend to the grizzly, attend to the spider, attend to the belly of the toad. Just attend. Just watch, right? And there's wisdom there. So it wants to draw us into that mystery, right? So, and that's one way that you can see if we're attending to the world, that it's anti-ideological. We want to recalibrate our sense of wisdom based on what we discover. Oh, these other animals seem to be doing cognition, dance, ritual. How do we recalibrate for that, right? So that's the kind of takeaway from this particular section. And now I want to move us into this final one called Beauty and Terror. So let's take a look at, jump back into Job, chapter 40. And could somebody read verses 15 through 20? Or actually, wait, is that where I want to go? Yeah, take it all the way down to 15 through 24 in your best dramatic fashion. And let me even do a preface on this. This behemoth, biblical scholars think it's kind of a word for animal, but we think it may be it's at least inspired by a hippopotamus. So picture that as you hear this. Somebody got it? Big drama?
Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, the strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the covert of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him with hooks or pierce his nose with a snare?
Can't you see the hippo in there? Amazing, right? And so this is the first of two monsters that we get. And in fact, chapter 41 that we've just come up to is the only chapter in the entire Bible that's only devoted to an animal. The whole thing is Leviathan, right? This kind of chaos monster that lives in the ocean. So I'm just going to give a few. You probably know you've read about Leviathan, but it's really nice and juicy here. So here's down at verse 26. Though the sword reaches it, it does not avail, nor does the spear, the dart, or the javelin. It counts iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow can't make it flee. Sling stones for it are turned to chaff. Clubs are counted as chaff. It laughs at the rattle of javelins. Its underparts, unlike the frog, are like sharp potsherds. It spreads itself like a threshing sledge on the mire. This is an interesting final couple of verses, 33 and 34, you may recognize this phrase. On earth it has no equal, a creature without fear. It surveys everything that is lofty. It is ruler over all that are proud. So here we've gone from wild animals to kind of mythological beasts that are terrifying, that are what we would call like monstrous today. So this next section I want to talk about the beauty and terror of the wild. So here's a little quote from another quote from Bill Brown. Creation in Job is not childproofed by God, but it's far from being utter chaos or desolate. Creation teems with life, characterized by fierce strength, inalienable freedom, and wild beauty. Certain limits, moreover, are set in place. The earth rests on stable foundations, and the tempestuous sea is contained like a swaddled infant, and the dawn renews the face of the earth. In perhaps the ultimate exercise of irony, Leviathan, the ruler of chaos, serves to maintain order by limiting human pride. Right? Nevertheless, Brown writes, the world is no object of micromanagement. So, do you remember in medieval maps of the world, what they would write when they didn't really know what was happening over on that edge of the sea? Somebody just said,
Terra incognita.
Terra incognita, and I'm thinking of something that gets kind of personified or...
Oh, the serpents.
Yes, here there be dragons, right? And so they would have kind of an image of Leviathan out there, and it prescribed limits on every kind of imperial project. Right? Here, no more. We're not going to take down this mountain. We're not going to invade this country. Right? This image of the monstrous can serve as a check. At least that's what Bill Brown is saying. So what are the places of wild, right? All the kind of monstrous and wild images that we have. That we might say, no, we're not going to stick more straws into that wild area of Alaska. The wild and the monstrous, we need it on this earth, right? So here's a kind of wild poem by Lucille Clifton that draws on religious and religious animal images, scriptural images, and black liberation images. So this, and you know this, John. Somebody coming in blackness like a star, and the world be a great bush on his head, and his eyes be fire in the city. And his mouth be true as time. He be calling people brother, even in the prison, even in the jail. I'm just only a Baptist preacher. Somebody bigger than me coming in blackness like a star. So can you see, Lucille Clifton is drawing on a lot of these wisdom motifs. The wildness of fire, a star. And then also it's drawing on John the Baptist's kind of wildness himself, right? The stars and the cosmos, the kind of revolutionary wild equality, even in the prison. And it's conjuring up the image of the burning bush, which is a symbol of slaves going free. And all of this is hidden in blackness, in the mystery of the cosmos. So here's this quote that kind of inspires this section. Beauty is nothing but the beginning of terror. And there's many different ways we can think about the meaning of that, what's going on, with what does Rilke mean by that? But imagine the things in your life that you hold to be most precious and beautiful. And there's some kind of fragility to them, right? And they can expose us all, right, to the hopes and fears that we have for their well-being. Beauty is nothing but the beginning of terror. So this last section I want to think about especially, what are ways that we walk with a kind of spirituality in this kind of wild world? Let me pull this up here. So when I teach worship classes at LSTC and talk about what Christian prayer looks like and its most basic patterns, I often call up this quote by Don Saliers, who says that Christian prayer kind of has a double helix, like its DNA, and these two strands include thanksgiving and beseeching, and they're tied actually to some of these wisdom themes that we've been talking about in here. The first, thanksgiving, is kind of tied to that beautiful vision of Genesis 1, where we look over the whole creation, and it's almost unspeakably good. We're struck with awe or wonder, like if you're up at Cloudy Pass, or even just like looking up at Copper Basin some mornings, and you're just overwhelmed, you're beyond words with how good creation is. The sound of the birds in the morning. It takes us, and we kind of instinctively want to lift up our hands in thanksgiving for such goodness. And Christian prayer, part of that the other pair to that DNA helix is always intercession or beseeching. And the scriptural image that we might put with that is the terror, as we heard it with Hal Tossig this morning, of the death cry of Jesus on the cross could be a kind of super motif for that. The times in our lives when we've felt abandoned by God, when we've had to face down the wild in its red and tooth and claw nature. And so then we're left. Do you remember when I was growing up, there was the movie Platoon that was about the Vietnam War. And the poster, the movie poster, was a guy basically in this same posture, at his own destruction, at the destruction of a country, at despair over the world, lifting up his own hands in despair and prayer. Salyer says that Christian prayer is always doing both of these, because the world is both unspeakably good and beautiful and unspeakably fierce, unfair, and unjust. Both of those are wisdom themes. And so what Christian theology does is it doesn't say, okay, so given those two things, we give the world about a 5, right? Because you're going to go right to the average of the unspeakably good and the unspeakably unjust. But it holds them together in a kind of paradox. And our prayers usually do both, right? So that's the double helix of thanksgiving and beseeching at the heart of our prayer. And I want to say that's a wisdom insight. So it's not just about praying, but my teacher, Gordon Lathrop, said that this is it's a spirituality. It's a way to walk in the world. So he showed us how Jewish blessings would often, they have kind of blessings for a lot of different things, and Jewish blessings would often do this, so that you come across a wild creature, and it's beautiful, and you're struck by it. So you should say a blessing for it. And you say, praise to you, O God, creator of the universe, for creating a creature such as this. Bless this one and all its kind with life, health, and joy. So you speak this blessing to this other creature. It's other, right? And it's wild. And you want to give thanks for it, but you also want to intercede for its health and in its vulnerability. One of my favorite prayers is when you encounter a person, an unusual-looking person, and you say, praise to you, Lord God, creator of the universe, who makes the creatures distinctive. So, thanks for all of our diversities. You're supposed to, and the rabbis say that you say that one quietly. So, let's see. The other thing that Don Salyer's taught me about this pattern of prayer is that he said, here's one way to think about what liturgy is doing. That, like in what Bill Brown said, Job is being force-fed this view of the cosmos. Like, you're gonna see awe and wonder, and you didn't see it coming. God's giving it to you. So sometimes wonder and terror come to us unbidden. And he said what liturgy is often doing is trying to schedule an encounter with it. Every sunrise, turn to the sun and give thanks to God for its beauty, for its wonder. So that when wonder hits you unbidden, not on schedule, you know how to respond to it. And also, we pray in intercession and Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. We pray that regularly so that when tragedy strikes off of schedule, we have words and songs that we can sing. Right? So one is bidden in liturgy and the other is unbidden. And it happens especially in the wild, right? The unbidden. Okay, coming toward home plate here. The last thing I think I would want to say about this pattern of prayer is that I've been convinced theologically that this, so we've said that this is kind of a wisdom approach to spirituality. I've been convinced that this pattern is actually distinctly Christian too, or if not distinctly, Christian theology accords well with this. And you can hear it even in the name and the being of Jesus and the way he was understood as God. Hal Tossig was doing this morning. So, we have the name Jesus Christ, and it holds this tension within it. So Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, is the name of all the great hopes of humanity, of the Jewish people, for liberation from slavery, for equality, for a relationship with God, that all of us would be treated as royal priests, anointed with God's mercy and goodness. Christ, Jesus Christ, But Jesus is a human being, an itinerant rabbi, young under an imperial power, executed unjustly, and left as an outcast, and even according to Hebrew scriptures, cursed by God because he hangs on a tree in death. Those two, that's the being of God, that God takes these two ways of being into God's own being, and we name it in Jesus Christ. So this is a way to pray that many of our theologians would say, this is a distinctly Christian way of walking. And I want to say today, I think it's a wilderness way of walking. So a few kind of last thoughts that I think about this. What beauty and terror are intertwined. They lead us to a prayer, which is a spirituality for living in a beautiful and terrifying world. And this is a kind of communion with the one that Christians name as God, the author of all beauty and wonder. And it's the one who stands in solidarity with all of our terror and all of our wounds, who gives us now a way to walk in wilderness and beyond. And I was kind of amazed by this way this poem that's probably familiar to many of us, Mary Oliver, The Summer Day, how it actually draws on a lot of the same themes that we've been talking about here. First of all, I'm going to read this little rabbinical wisdom, which I think is a beautiful summation of this Thanksgiving and beseeching. Keep two truths in your pocket and take them out according to the need of the moment. Let one be, for my sake, the world, the whole cosmos was created. And the other, I am dust and ashes. Right? Two truths. So here's The Summer Day by Wise Mary Oliver. Who made the world? That's how the divine speech in Job starts out, right? Were you there? Who made the swan and the black bear? Who made the grasshopper? This grasshopper, I mean. The one who has flung herself out of the grass, the one who is eating sugar out of my hand, who's moving her jaws back and forth instead of up and down, who's gazing around with her enormous and complicated eyes. Now she lifts her pale forearms and thoroughly washes her face. Now she snaps her wings open and floats away. I don't know exactly what a prayer is. I do know how to pay attention, how to fall down into the grass, how to kneel down in the grass, how to be idle and blessed, how to stroll through the fields, which is what I've been doing all day. Tell me, what else should I have done? Doesn't everything die at last, and too soon? Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? See that little grasshopper? I could see Leviathan and all this, the strange and wondrous nature of creation. And then she says, maybe somewhat wryly, I don't know what a prayer is, but I do know how to pay attention to all that I need. I think Mary Oliver is kind of resounding with the same voice of wisdom to call us out and eventually coming to that beautiful question and terrifying question at the end. What will you do with your one wild and precious life? So let's turn this then towards song before we leave here. And let's sing. It's 588. And what it does is uses the images of the grandeur of creation, with the limits of our mind to speak, the unlimited nature of God's grace. Everybody able to see at least one somewhere nearby, 588? There's a whole bunch over here. Any piano virtuosos who can sight read this? Or? That's dope. Okay. Who's got a C there? We'll do 588. Anybody got a C? Okay. Oh, yeah.
Magnificent God's mercy, like the blindness of the sea. There's a kindness in God's justice, which is more than liberty. There is no place where sorrows are more felt than up in God. There is no place where families have so much timely judgment given. There is welcome for the sinner, and a promised grace made good. There is mercy with the Savior, there is healing in His blood. There is grace enough for thousands of the world's as great as this. There is room for fresh creations in that upper home of bliss. For the love of God is broader than the measures of our mind, and the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. What we make is love to narrow by false limits of our own, and we magnify its strictness with the zeal God will not own. Is not all we owe to Jesus, it is something more than all. Greater good because of evil, larger mercy through the fall. Make our love, O God, more faithful. Take you at your word, and our lives will be thanksgiving for the goodness of the Lord.
What I love about that hymn is it finds the wildness, the wideness of God and God's creation, and says ultimately what that is about is the wideness and wildness of God's love. And may there be a place in each of our hearts for that wildness and wideness. So there's some stepping stones for wisdom. I hope that's helpful, y'all. And we'll be singing about it in Vespers very shortly. I'll stay here if people want to chat. But I know many people are off to go to Vespers now. Thanks.